in and took care of things while I was away. I understand everything went smoothly, which is always good news. And so it's good to be back. But it's time to study, time to spend some time studying the Word. So we have one announcement to make after class regarding tonight's dinner and worship service and communion. That's going to be at 5 o'clock. It's stated in your bulletins. So you'll want to be there for that. So, Sharon, if you'll begin the tape. Shall we take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word of God, knowing that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. When we were saved by putting faith alone. That's non-meritorious faith alone in Christ alone. And now that we are believers, we continue to live by putting our faith in the very power for that spiritual life that God has given us, and that is the Holy Spirit. That faith in the Holy Spirit also extends to our understanding of God's Word, because He will enlighten us, He will interpret the message for us, He will make it clear. And so indeed, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the tremendous privilege we have to come together this morning as believers in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to study Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth. We thank You that the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will teach us this morning. And Father, thank You so much for this church, a fellowship of believers who come together to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and most importantly, to join together in learning Your Word so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank You, we praise You, in Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. A man by the name of John Cleaver, who was an American businessman and novelist, maybe some of you have read his words, was once asked if he would describe life with his wife, Mary. He said she has displayed an extraordinary amount of patience. He then answered after he paused, and he continued, and he said, "Women are an inspiration. It is because of them we put on clean shirts and wash our necks. Because of women we want to excel. It was because of a woman that Christopher Columbus left home and discovered America." One woman listening to him said, "Yes, Queen Isabella." And Cleaver said, "No, I was actually thinking of his wife." That's one of those things you kind of wonder, how did he mean that? Especially when you just read it in print. But we're going to look in the next few verses at what Paul says to Titus regarding the character and the expression of that character and application in some very practical ways for older women. And verses 1 and 2, we already dealt with the older men, and we now see he addresses older women. What Paul is doing here with Titus is he is really giving Titus a standard of character and a standard of behavior that should be communicated to those believing men and women on the island of Crete. Remember the Cretans? Well, they're an interesting group. They are even known as being idle, as being lazy, as being liars, as being gluttons. And that, of course, was from one of their own poets who said that. So it is, they were an interesting group. They were a very difficult group to teach and to communicate grace to. And so Paul is giving Titus these characteristics, not expecting him to just go out and teach a list of do's and don'ts, of things that people should be or should not be, but rather teaching in such a manner that the people can see as these characteristics are manifested in their life that the Word is working and that the Holy Spirit is working. In verse 3, the very first words, we read, "Older women likewise." And the word "likewise" is from the root word, a very small little word in the Greek, os, O-S. And it is a comparative adverb. And the word that develops from this means in a similar manner. There is another adverb which is kathos, which means in exactly the same way. And that is used, for example, in John chapter 13, where it says, "I give you a new commandment that you should love one another just as I have loved you." And interesting, at least, I think pretty consistently in the New American Standard Version, it does translate kathos just as, and it always translates this one just as. Just as. And so, as or likewise are in a similar manner. Men and women are not the same. But character in men and women is the same. Character in men and women will express itself in different ways. But what Paul says of the old men is also good for the older women and the other way around. As character is applied, however, in very practical ways by men and women, there will be differences in function. Of both older men and older women, the character should be one of spiritual maturity, and then the application will be fitting for their roles and their responsibilities. Older women, just like we saw the word for older men, where it was presbyteri, here it is presbyteris, with the feminine ending, means an older woman or senior woman. And again, this is one of those words that's only found here in the scriptures, and it's a woman of age. But also looks at seniority. And so it's looking at one who is older in age and presumably then more mature and having more spiritual maturity. It says, older women likewise, and then it gives a list, verses 3 through 5, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that, in order that, the word of God may not be dishonored. And so here we have a list not only given to the older women, but also a list that the older women are to encourage the younger women in character. And so really in these passages we're dealing with both older women and younger women when it comes to their character and the application of that character. Paul begins, the first statement is that they should be reverent in their behavior. And you just take that in English and you think about it. What does the word reverent mean? I think that we might conjure up all kinds of ideas about what being reverent might mean. Gotten back from Rome, I saw a lot of at least external reverence. Maybe the internal was there. I don't know for sure. We were there in St. Peter's on a day that they were having some type of large meeting of cardinals. So we saw a lot of cardinals walking around and their regalia, the black outfit with all the red on it and everything else. And I will tell you, they look like a happy lot. They were having a great time as they were walking through St. Peter's Square and laughing and joking, and people were getting their pictures taken with them and such. I thought it was rather interesting. But as we were in some of the churches, and I went to church a whole lot the past couple of weeks, I'll tell you that. I was in church every day. I don't think a day passed that I wasn't in church somewhere in Italy. But we would see the priest, and we would see some that were very reverent in their appearance and in their actions and their behavior. But I think that we know that when we see something like this in the Bible, it is really telling us something more than just that which is external. It's looking at that which comes from the inside. The word behavior is the word katastema, and it means a state, a condition, a manner of life. I think what is really important in the whole word, rather than putting it all here for you to see, is just the first part, the prefix, which is kata, K-A-T-A, K-A-T-A. And when we see that prefix used, in the Greek language they take prepositions, that is a preposition that could stand alone, and they use those prepositions as prefixes, and sometimes they change slightly in meaning when they do that. But this particular prefix, this particular preposition, means according to a standard. And so it means according to a standard. And so it really looks to an external standard. So here is the believing older woman. And we know that this is not really just talking about the outward expression of some type of action, but rather that which begins on the inside. And that which begins on the inside is going to be according to a standard. Now, what is that standard? But that standard certainly isn't the culture of the times. We got to see some culture that I certainly would say no one should wish to exemplify. When we were in Pompeii, one of the great pleasure cities of the ancient world. You know, being in Italy is so amazing because you just don't study Italian history. You know, we've been around a few hundred years, and you can be walking through the streets of Rome and all of a sudden turn a corner and be face to face with something that's been there for 2,000 years. But you can study up in Tuscany. The word Tuscany, by the way, comes from Etruscan. And the Etruscans, of course, were the people that were in Rome, in Italy, far before the Romans even got there. They did not have a written language. And, you know, any ancient people that did not have a written language really don't know much about them. They're beginning to think now that the Etruscans may have been related to the Celts in some way, the ancient Celtic people, which would make sense. They did get around. But that is where you get the word Tuscany from Etruscans, from Tuscany. And so you can study ancient Etruscan history. You can study the Imperial Roman history, and even that you could do in parts. You could study the history of the Republic, and then the history of the Empire. You could study in Rome, you could certainly study early Christian history when the Christians were being persecuted. I stood on what I consider probably some of the most hallowed ground in all of the world, really, and that's the Circus Maximus, where literally hundreds of thousands of Christians were put to death. Not in the Colosseum, by the way, that's a misnomer. Probably the only Christian that ever died in the Colosseum tripped down the steps and knocked on his head. But it was in the Circus Maximus, which is where much Christian blood was spilled. But you could study that. You could go on to study later Roman imperial history, the time of the fall of Rome, to see what happened there, to see when they started building the walls around the city of Rome, which was, of course, much later, even after the time of Peter and Paul. You could study when Rome became a Christian empire. We were in churches that were established and built by Constantine, some of the oldest churches in the world. Are there in Rome, going back to about 300 A.D. You can then jump up, of course, through the Dark Ages, and you can study medieval history, what happened then. And we did a lot of that in Tuscany, seeing the forts and seeing the towers and hearing about the Medicis and the Borgias and the conflict and how the people of Siena just can't stand the people of Florence. And that little rivalry goes back about, 600 years. And our guide, we were talking with her. Siena is where they have the big horse race. You've probably seen it on the History Channel or Discovery Channel. And each of the neighborhoods, the 13 neighborhoods, they have they have a horse and a rider. And whoever wins that, by the way, they have a party for a whole year, which I think is kind of good. But each neighborhood is named after an animal. And we asked our guide, "What are you?" And she said, "I'm a panther." And I said, "What is your husband?" And he said, "Oh, he's a rhinoceros." During the race, she actually leaves her own home and goes back to live with her parents. All the wives do that because the conflict would be too great for them to be in the same house together during the week of the race. I was asking her where she goes to school, and she said she goes to school. She wanted to study art history, a particular category. And I said, "Well, where did you go to school?" And she hung her head and looked down and shook her head, and she said, "I had to go to Florence." And it was almost like she was spitting it out, you know. Just how could a person from Siena go to Florence? So we see places that have these old traditions and these old histories, and some of these traditions, you look at them, they're great. I can see a lot of value in the neighborhoods in Siena and how it holds and brings people together. There is throughout history a culture of man, and some of it is good, and some of it is very evil. Some of it is beneficial to the human race, and some of it is destructive to the human race. And so we know that when we look at this standard that Paul is calling believing older women to, it is not a cultural standard. It is not even a moral standard. Because really, what God has is even higher than that. This is a standard that comes only from God and through His Word. This is the only place that this particular word is used in the New Testament. It's interesting, through this particular passage, we have about three different apox legomena. In other words, words that are only used once. But we do get some help from Josephus, Plutarch, and a few other Greek inscriptions to learn that in the first century, this particular word that is translated behavior referred to a person's condition or state. In modern English, the word behavior usually refers just to the external, the conduct or manner. But in the older English of 1611, and that's when the King James Bible was translated, as in the Greek, the word behavior referred to much more than just outward expression or outward action, but really to a life condition, a person's inner characteristics, which would in turn lead them to outward behavior. And so here, as in the King James of 1611, or even in the original Greek text, we have that concept that behavior must come from the inner characteristics. The behavior is to be reverent, or actually we would say becoming to holiness. Again, this is a word that is found only here in the New Testament. It is eropripris, and it is from ereo, meaning temple, and pripris, meaning suitable. In secular Greek and in the pagan Greek language, this meant a person who was suitable for temple worship or suitable to be used in the temple. And so we see that with this word, Paul is saying worthy of worship, worthy of reverence. It was used in literature outside the Bible to describe a priest of the pagan temple. And so when used of older women, the older women is to have a reputation or behavior or manner of life that is worthy of respect for a mature woman of God that would allow her at any moment to go before the throne of grace. So this would include being in fellowship. This would include maturing in the Word of God. This would include learning, thinking, and applying God's truth in their life. Now, secondly, the second characteristic that Paul gives is one that perhaps is a bit more practical, not malicious gossips. And some people have looked at this and said, oh, well, that means we can be gossips, but just don't be malicious about them. No, because I'll give you a half a dozen other passages that say don't be gossips of any kind. But here, this is a plural feminine of a word that I think bears looking at. Let me put it down here first. I'll put it in English. Look familiar? Diabolos. Diabolos. Now, it is the verb form of diabolos, which would mean to throw through, to throw over, to defame, to inform against, to bring charges against with hostile intent. The English cognate is, of course, diabolical. And so this would be diabolical gossip in the English. In the New Testament, when this word appears in the Greek with the definite article and in the masculine, it does refer to Satan. So, o diabolos, with the definite article, would be Satan himself. The devil, the accuser of the brethren. The godly woman, then, is to have victory over the sins of the tongue, particularly in this case, which would be the bearing of false witness, that is, being a false accuser. And so that type of thing is not to be a part of the expression of the character of the godly older woman. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul referred to deacons' wives and said, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And so we see, again, the idea of slander, gossip, sins of the tongue is something that we must rid ourselves of. And so the older woman here is warned against that. But remember, there are many other places that all believers are warned against that. And, of course, we have spent time talking about gossip because I really think in the American church, something that is a problem with our culture, that this is one of the greatest problems you have within churches. You have people that are gossips, and it's raised its ugly head here at times. We are not alone. You know, it's just something that just is very particular to churches. The evangelical church in America is that you have a lot of problems with gossip. As I go to pastors' conferences and I talk about problems in churches, I bet that if you were to listen, most pastors would put this almost as number one. Almost is number one, because it's seen as something that, well, it's okay, or, well, if it's true, it's not gossip, or this or that. But we know how Satan, Diabolos, can use this type of sin of the tongue. So not malicious gossip. Then number three, not enslaved to much wine. Remember, I was having a debate one time with a person that was trying to take things very exact in the scripture, and he was trying to tell me that, Pat, that I was not qualified to be a pastor because I did not have children. Now, you know, we've had foster children, but you also know that Pat and I were not able to have any children of our own. Certainly wasn't our choice, but we tried adoption, we tried this, everything else. Finally ended up with about 10 foster kids, not all at the same time. Four at the same time was enough, but we did do that. Four teenage girls at the same time. Boy, that's a story in itself. But for almost 3 years, wow. For those of you that have girls, I pity you. But this person was trying to say, wait, it says that you have to have godly children. Your children must be must behave and be good examples. And I said, and he said, therefore, you don't have children, so you don't qualify. And I said, oh, well, using that logic, I said, grammatically, using that logic, it then would mean that as pastors, I said, by the way, do you drink? And the guy said, no, I don't drink. And I said, well, then you are not qualified to be a pastor. He said, what do you mean? And I said, well, because in the passage in 1 Timothy, it says, not enslaved to much wine. That means you should be a slave to a little wine. You know, if we use that type of reasoning in one area, we have to carry it over to another. Now, this reads the same in English as Titus 1:7, but the Greek is different. And in Titus 1:7, if you go back to that, remember talking about the elders, it says, for the overseer, the pastor, it says, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. And here, when it talks about the older woman, it says, not enslaved to much wine. So at least the New American Standard did decide to change the word, because the word does change in the Greek. In Titus 1:7, the word is paranos, which means drunk with wine to the point of being quarrelsome or being a fighter. You know, a mean drunk type of person. You know, they get drunk and all of a sudden they want to fight everybody on the planet. The type of person that's a drunk that, you know, policemen hate stopping drunks to begin with, but to stop this type of drunk would be even worse, because they'll want to fight. They'll want to put up a fight. Here the phrase is different. It's ono polo dudolamines. And it's interesting to try to learn the meaning of the Greek words that are here. The word dudolamines is a form of the word doulo from doulos, which is the word for slave or servant. That word doulos, or even we have used that in the English, we've changed it to dooley. And a dooley is considered a slave. That's used sometime in the military, especially in the Air Force. I think that freshmen at the Air Force Academy are called dooleys. Is that right? Yeah. Slaves. Yeah. Servants from the Greek doulos. And Titus 1:1, Paul calls himself a doulos of God. And that's good. We should be slaves of God. So this phrase means to be in bondage or in slavery to wine. And to be effective, the woman's personal witness that comes from her character and will be for the Lord, as an advisor and as a teacher of younger women, the mature godly woman must not be in bondage or addiction of the flesh, any addiction of the flesh, in particular in this passage to alcohol. Our slavery should not be to alcohol, to drugs, to material things, or to anything else. Our slavery should be, our servanthood should be to Jesus Christ. Now, drunkenness was a big problem on the island of Crete at this time. And that's why it's mentioned in almost less than two chapters, chapter and a few verses, we have it mentioned twice. And so we are Paul is addressing those who had a problem with drinking. Certain cultures have a problem with drinking. It's interesting. I've just spent about 2 weeks in the land of much vino, wine. And wine is served everywhere. You know, you go in. They don't even have liquor licenses for wine, by the way. It's not considered even something you have to get a license to serve. So any restaurant, any place you go into, you know, is always going to have their house wine. And it's on the table. They serve it, you know, like here they bring you a pitcher of water. There they bring you a pitcher of wine. And so it's just, you know, it's just really all. I don't think I ever saw any person that was drunk. I don't think in all the time I was there, whether I was up in Tuscany and any of the cities there, or down in Rome, where we were really right in the heart of the city, I don't ever remember seeing anybody that was drunk. You know, I just didn't. Okay, so apparently, at least during the hours that I was out and about, people were handling their wine real well. Now, a few years ago, I went to Russia. And the Russians have a bit of a problem, not with wine, but with vodka. Now, they don't have grapes, they have potatoes. And, you know, they think it only good use for a potato is to turn it into something to drink. Ferment it and drink it. And there in Russia, we saw a lot of drunkenness. And so in different places, you have more problems than others. Well, apparently in Crete, there was a problem with a lot of drinking. The Bible addresses drinking. The Bible talks about it quite a bit. It talks really about it in two categories. The Bible talks about drinking alcoholic beverage, and then the Bible also addresses, secondly, the idea of drunkenness, getting drunk. And there's a big difference between the two. Paul said to Timothy that he was even to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. Wine can settle the stomach in moderation. Jesus was at a wedding feast and turned water into wine, not grape juice. And it was the best wine that had been served at the entire throughout all the festivities. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 31, it talks about even in times of depression, don't go out and get drunk, but have a little wine. Now, in evangelical circles where wine or any type of drinking has been opposed, we have people, of course, who recognize that drunkenness is, always has been declared in the Word of God as being a sin, and every time we see drunkenness, we see some real horrible results. Remember that Abraham got drunk. You say, okay, and Noah got drunk, and Lot got drunk, all with terrible results. And so drunkenness is always condemned. And so there are those who recognize that, but let me show you what they've done. They say, okay, being a drunk or being drunk is a sin. Agreed? Yes. No question about that. Right? Verse after verse, passage after passage, you can find illustration after illustration that says that drunkenness is a sin. And so people say, well, we don't want people getting drunk. And so what are we going to do? Well, we're going to hedge that about with our own law. And our own law says, you know, you will not touch a drop. You know, even watch it with the NyQuil, people. I mean, that stuff has a pretty high alcohol content. You know, and I'll never eat fruitcake because fruitcake has rum, and one little bite turns a man to a bum. So they say absolutely no, none whatsoever. No drinking. Now, if I was in Russia and I was dealing with some Russian vodka drunks, I'd probably err more on that side. I'd say, you know, the best thing you can do is to give that stuff up. Because, well, it's the only place I ever saw. I think I still have one of these bottles at home. A bottle of vodka that I just thought was so amazing. It has a pull top on it. In other words, you can't seal it. Once you open it, you have to drink it all. And in the Russian way, for those of you that have been there, you know, it would be unheard of to close up a bottle of vodka. I mean, why would you do that? If it's open, drink it. And whether it's for breakfast, lunch, or dinner, drink it. And so when you're dealing with people that are having problems with that, yes, indeed, no drinking. But this is what is condemned in the Scripture, not this. The problem is that some people can't handle even a drink, and they end up going to that point. We in the United States, it's kind of interesting, we even have a history of being able to drink, not to the point of drunkenness. Most of you might know that the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States was formed over a lot of kegs of rum. I mean, it was traditional that they would bring the rum in right after they took their noon break. And so some of those parts of the Constitution that you might not like, just blame it on the rum. But you don't find, I've never read a report about Washington or Jefferson, Franklin, John Adams, Sam Adams maybe, he invented the beer, but of any of these guys being drunk. They drank a lot, but they knew that they knew their limits. In other cultures and other places, people just drink. The whole reason they drink is to get drunk. In Africa, the believers there do not drink at all. They don't drink. And even when Stuart came, when he first went to Australia from Zambia, and then when he came here, he even talked to me about it. He said, you know, we went to people's homes in Australia, and they would bring out beer, or they would bring out wine, or even we were one place, and the man had whiskey. He said, and these are Christians. And I talked to him a lot about just the culture. And I said, indeed, in your country, I said, do you know anybody that drinks to moderation? He says, no. And, of course, he used to be a heavy drinker before he was a believer. And I said, why do you drink in Africa? Why do men go to the bars and drink in Africa? He says, to get drunk and forget our problems and forget this and forget that, to forget our presidents, to forget our wives, to forget our kids and our jobs and everything else. We drink to get drunk. And I said, that's right. And I said, so anybody that drinks, you know that they drink and they get drunk, right? And I said, yes. And I said, furthermore, anybody that drinks, what else do you know about him in Africa? And he thought about it, and I said, well, is he taking money from his family, money his family could use? And, of course, with the poverty level there, certainly. You know, so, you know, I said, look, in your culture, yes, drinking is something Christians do not do, shouldn't do. It's a waste of money. And I said, you don't want to go hang around the places. And we've driven by some places in Africa. We see the drunks out in front. And they're all drinking just to get drunk. That's the reason they drink, kind of like the Russians. And so in that culture, yes, don't drink at all. Now, we know that even within our own culture, within our own society, we have pretty many people that can't just have a drink. Because if they were to have a drink, they would end up getting drunk. They would drink to drunkenness. And so there's a lot to be said about not drinking. But we need to be truthful, and we need to be loyal to the Word of God and realize that the Word of God does talk about drinking, at all times condemning drunkenness. I want to give you some passages that I'll read them to you. You might want to just copy down the reference and perhaps peruse them on your own. These are passages that tell us some of the problems of drinking. Isaiah 5:11. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink and stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And so here Isaiah speaks a woe against those who wake up in the morning and grab that drink and then drink through the day and even late into the evening. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22, Isaiah says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and champions of mixed drink. I think that should be a passage that we should embrace and over the doors of most fraternity and sorority houses in the United States. You know, the guy's the hero because, man, I can chug down a 16-ouncer faster than anyone else. Well, good for you. How's your GPA? You know, I can drink more than anyone else. And, you know, hey, I was in college. Much of my college experience was as an unbeliever, and I know how that went even back in the late 60s. And so heroes, woe to those who are heroes in drinking and champions of mixed drinks. In Isaiah 28, verses 7 through 8, and these are believers who are in immoral degeneracy, also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. In other words, they're drunk. And they're walking and they're reeling and staggering. Priests and prophets are confused by wine and stagger from beer. Not talks about beer. They had beer. The Egyptians were makers of beer. And but by the way, this whole thing about I saw some evangelicals a number of years back, and a couple were even people that I knew from Dallas Seminary tried to do this big thing about, well, yes, they had beer and wine and liquor back then, but it was such a moderate, a very low alcohol content. You see, it wasn't really, you know, it wasn't even 3.2, you know. It was like, and I said, where are you guys getting that from? I said, first of all, I don't care how low it is. You drink enough of it and you can get drunk. I mean, you might have to be going off to the privy a lot, but I mean, you know, you drink enough and you're going to get drunk. You know, those of you know, we have the 3.2 thing here in Arizona, I mean, in Tulsa and Oklahoma and in Colorado, and people say, oh, well, that's like Kool-Aid. No, you drink enough of it. It's not Kool-Aid. You know, it's strong. It's got alcohol in it. So when Deli came back from the Philippines, she brought us, what was that one thing she brought back? I never would touch it. I think it disintegrated the bottle it was in. I mean, it was like 150 proof or something like that. It was supposed to be a wine or a liqueur. And it was like, you know, no thanks, you know. I'll use it as paint thinner maybe sometime. But, whoo, you know. It says, they stagger while having visions. Interesting. You know, they were having visions because they were drunk. This is the priests and the prophets. And they stumble while making decisions. I mean, here you have the spiritual leaders are drunk and making decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit. Oh, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And there is not a spot without filth in the land. Now, Isaiah said this of the northern kingdom of Israel, that, of course, divided after the death of Solomon in 930 BC from the southern kingdom. And so he's saying of those in the north, they're priests, they're prophets, they're a bunch of drunks. In Proverbs 21:1, Solomon wrote, wine is a mocker, and beer is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by them is not wise. I think Mel Gibson would probably make a testimony to that. And that whole situation that happened with him, there was all the debate about whether getting drunk makes you more truthful, whether getting drunk makes you more of a liar, whether it brings out this or that. It just depends upon who you are to begin with and what type of personality you are. Some people get drunk and they're just as sweet as can be, and other people get drunk and they're fighters. Some people get drunk and they tell the truth, and other people get drunk and they're liars. And wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by them is not wise. And remember, Proverbs is looking at what it should be to be wise. In Romans 13:13, Paul wrote, let us behave decently. This means to walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and debauchery, not in strife and jealousy. A lot of drunkenness is associated with sexual promiscuity. You know, we have these, I consider them most disgusting things that, you know, girls gone wild and things like this. How do they do that? How do they get, you know, the nice little college, you know, sophomore, junior from, you know, Dubuque, Iowa, to go down to Cancun and all of a sudden be dancing naked on a table? You think they've just been drinking Coca-Cola? No, they've had way too much tequila. And so they do that. And it does. There's a lot of drunkenness that is associated with sexual promiscuity and debauchery, as well as strife, as well as jealousy. And that's what Paul says in Romans 13:13. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, he wrote, now, when I write to you not to associate with any believer, if she should be an immoral person or covetous, that's part of the lust patterns of the soul, or an idolater, or an abusive person, or a lush, a drunk, or a swindler, don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. There is to be no fellowship with them. Drunkenness is listed as one of the deeds of the sin nature, the works of the sin nature in Galatians 5:21. We also note that drunkenness is condemned in certain biblical characters. People got drunk and certain things happened, like Noah. Noah got drunk and he was laying naked in his tent. And his son saw him, one covered him up, but Ham did not. And so you have drunkenness as a result of that. And why did he get drunk, by the way? You ever think about it? Well, back then, prior to the flood, remember Noah is the patriarch of the flood, here is planet Earth. The planet Earth was covered with a barrier, a vapor, a barrier that did not let through certain rays of the sun that caused the grapes. We'll put some grapes here. Here's some grapes. Did not allow them to ferment. And so all of a sudden in the flood, the waters came from below and from above. This barrier was removed. And so now there was the rays came through that allowed for fermentation. So he just did what he normally did all the time did with his grapes. But now he drank them and he got a buzz. And he got drunk. Lot also got drunk and committed incest with his daughters, Nabal, in 1 Samuel 25. The entire northern kingdom was known as being a bunch of drunks in Isaiah 28. Drunkenness is a handicap to those in authority, and this would include human authority as well as spiritual authority, Proverbs 31, 4 through 5. There are adverse effects of drinking. Listen to what Solomon again said in Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. Who has trouble? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. The idea there is they mix the wine together, not for the purpose of taste, but for the purpose of just getting drunk. It's like, you know, we'll just put a little bit of Chianti, a little bit of Blanco, a little bit of this together. They didn't care. They didn't care about taste. They didn't care about the fineness of the grape. They didn't care about the nose. They didn't care about the smoothness of the taste. They just wanted to get drunk. That was it. So they mix wine. And do not gaze at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. Boy, that's a great expression. I said, having been an unbeliever for a lot of my life, I look back at that and say, I remember nights like that. We had to sleep with one foot on the floor, because if you didn't, you felt like you were at a ship on the high seas, and you're getting seasick in your own bed. It says, they hit me, you will say, but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I do not feel it. When shall I awake? I will see another drink. In other words, this whole process of drinking, all the things that can happen. Excessive use of alcohol leads to crime, suicide, divorce. We know it can lead to traffic accidents and death, economic and industrial losses, loss of health. I think about the loss of health. My own sister, who you know, Karen, my sister, she was between my brother and I in age, and she was 50 years old, beautiful girl, but drank herself to death at the age of 50. At the age of 50, she looked like she was in her 80s. And had everything going for her, but just became a total alcoholic. When she died, she had cancer, which had never been in my family. Brain tumors, this, that, completely destroyed her liver. Internal organs were destroyed, and she was a mess at 50 years old and died. Why? Because of drink, because of alcohol. Oh, and she had the money to go get cleaned up a few times, and she did, and it would last all of maybe a week. Loss of health, poverty, national disaster. For the believer, it destroys your spiritual life. Alcohol is a depressant which lowers inhibitions, dulls reflexes, destroys common sense, hampers good judgment, stimulates mental attitude sins. Drunk drivers kill, drunk lovers abuse, drunk leaders lose integrity, and the drunken woman is seduced. Drunkenness produces more than impulse behavior and social tragedy. It also produces many diseases. You want to kill yourself by anoxia? Try just chug-a-lugging. And it happens every year. You read about it on college campuses. Every year, there's students who die because they think, well, I can drink this and I can chug-a-lug this and I can drink down. Look at me while I can drink down a fifth of bourbon. You know, it'll kill you. That'll kill you if you try that. It affects the brain in many ways, including cerebral hemorrhaging, delirium. It attacks the liver. There can be a paralysis of the eyes. Yes, you can go blind from drinking. An unbalanced walk. People can fall into a coma as a result of excess drinking. It lowers resistance to sin, increases the desire to lie, destroys brain cells, attacks the heart muscle, causes high blood pressure, and destroys the liver. Isn't that great? Again, when we look into the Word of God, we see that the Word of God does not see drinking as a sin, but certainly does, in the passages noted, and really many others, condemns drunkenness. Now, we live in a society and we live in a culture where people do socially drink. Don't fall into the sin of judging for those who do. But also, judge yourself that you will not be judged. Consider yourselves. Consider, how do you drink? How do you approach alcohol? Do you think the only way to go out and have a good time is by getting half-crocked? That's going to really make the time better? Then you got a problem. You know, why do we not? For example, ever since I've been here, and it was amazing that 16 years ago when I came here, because I made this rule, I was accused of being a legalist. I really think that's funny, but I said no alcohol served at any church function. And if you have a church, if you have a function even in your home, but you make the invitation open to everyone in the church, in other words, you call me up and say, would you put it in the bulletin that we're going to have a party and I want everybody to come to my church, there better not be any alcohol there. You know, if you have a private party, if it's by invitation only and you want to invite people to come, then fine. You know, just invite me. No. But if you want to invite people to come, that's fine. You know, you can do that. And then you can do what you want. But a church function, I don't care whether it's here at church or whether it's up at the lake or whether it's wherever. You know, we don't have alcohol. Why? One reason is for those other part of our church family that are right down the hallway there. We don't want them to think, those children to think that the only way adults can have fun is by getting together and drinking. I don't want to send that message. I don't want to send a message to those who do have a problem with drinking. And we have some people in our congregation who are recovering alcoholics, and they've been clean and they've been sober for a lot of years. I don't want them to think that, oh yeah, to get together you have to have a drink. We want to protect them. We want to be a good witness to those on the outside, because there are believers that think that believers just should not drink. Fine, we don't do it, and that's the way it is. But we also recognize that drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is. And every one of us as believers, with the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, you see, you have the freedom to get drunk. You have the freedom to sin. But you have to make the determination. You know, how much is too much? Or maybe any amount is too much. And if that's the case, then stay away from it. Let's pray. We can be dismissed, and we can have some non-alcoholic refreshments. After I pray, Carl needs to make one more announcement. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together this morning as we fellowship in your word. We ask now that you would prepare us for the time we have to worship you in spirit and in truth. Dismiss us by your grace to this time of fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.